Well, good morning. Starting in today's lesson, lesson one out of a four-part topic, I want to bring another ingredient into my ongoing series entitled Under the Ends of the World. The question has been posed now for quite some time, did the apostles reach the known world within their lifetime, within their generation? In Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses of that particular chapter, Jesus makes a prediction. He gives a prophecy. He makes a foretelling of an event that would come within the very generation of the men who heard him that day. He said that within their generation, some would taste of death, meaning some would be dead when this event would occur, but there would be some that heard him there in Caesarea Philippi, heard that exchange between Christ and Peter, and then Christ opens up and reveals his passion to come. Peter's rejection of that crucifixion prophecy, Jesus' rebuke to Peter, Jesus' call to discipleship, and then it ends in chapter 16 with Jesus giving this pronouncement that within their lifetime, within their generation, some who heard him that day, some would be dead, but some would be alive to witness his coming in the clouds of glory. And there are those who mistakenly try to show the fulfillment of that prophecy 6 days later in the Transfiguration, which we've already considered. There is no way in the world that the Transfiguration 6 days later has anything to do with the prophecy uttered by Christ in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses. In 6 days, the 12 men that stood with Jesus in chapter 16 were still standing tall. Not one of them had died. But there's another issue that we can bring into this entire series of sermons, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. If it can be shown from Scripture that all the elements and the key points of the Abrahamic covenant have been fulfilled, then there is no need for anyone to anticipate God revisiting that covenant, even in our day or in our own distant future. Now that may shock you. This four-part series is entitled Dust, Sand, and Stars. We're going to consider this one element that's found in the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to trace each one of these symbols. The symbol or the metaphor of dust, sand, and stars. We're gonna donate or give a separate lesson in each one of these metaphors. Today's lesson is simply to show you where you can find all of them. We're not going to explain them, nor are we going to show where they have been fulfilled. That's in the next 3 weeks to come. So turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 12. Now, in the next hour, the next message, I will conclude my considerations on time frame references by looking at some more time frame references and those that are found in the book of the Revelation. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to open up a new four-part series, which I believe is closely related to our subject, the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to read in your hearing the first three verses. Here is where we find what is normally called the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham the first time, as it's recorded. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now here comes the points of the Abrahamic covenant when initially given, as it's recorded in the Scriptures, by God to Abram, and I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families, not just Israel, all families of the earth be blessed. So let's hear those words again, verses 2 to 3. I will make of thee a great nation. Now notice there is no conditions attached to this covenant. This is God putting his name, his integrity, and his word on the line. Abraham here has to do nothing at all. So it's an unconditional promise. No strings attached. God is going to bring all this about, irrespective of Abraham's walk with God, as you read it in the following chapters. Whether Abraham and Sarah lie on two occasions about her identity, whether or not Abraham jumps the gun and takes Hagar as another wife, and in turn Sarah jumps the gun and thinks that the son of blessing or the son of promise is going to come from this Egyptian handmaiden. So Sarah and Abraham were not perfect saints. They had their shortcomings and their blemishes. But irregardless of that, God is saying, I will, not you and I, not we will, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, through you and by you, all families, Jew and Gentile, my dear dispensational friends, all families of the earth be blessed. And then drop down to verse 14. Now by this time, there was a famine in the land, and so Abraham and his entourage, to include Lot and his wife and their animals and their flocks and their possessions, traveled further south, and they eventually crossed over into Egypt, where apparently the famine was not severe, or probably not at all. And so they went south to Egypt for sustenance, for shelter, and for provision. And there we find recorded Abraham and Sarah's first lie about her identity. With that in mind, we'll pick up verse 14. It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. Now notice, Abram is receiving a bounty of blessings for his wife, whom he pawns off to the Pharaoh, oh, she's simply my sister. That was only half of the truth. A major part of that truth wasn't revealed, the fact that Abraham and Sarah were husband and wife. But notice, Abram benefits. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. She must have been a beauty. She must have been a knockout to have had Pharaoh, in verses 16, heap onto Abram such a bounty for simply one woman's life. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai. Notice, Abram's wife. God the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know that Abram and Sarah were husband and wife, and Abraham and Sarah had no business contriving their little scheme and placing Sarah in a real position of jeopardy. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" And so here we see, all I want to do here is simply show you that Abraham and Sarah were flawed. they were no different than you and I. And therefore, when God gives this covenant to Father Abraham, if it was based on Abraham's perseverance and Sarah's perseverance, no telling what would have happened with this particular covenant given by God to Abraham. But notice, God puts his name, puts his word, and puts his integrity and character on the line. Now, for those who take a serious end-time understanding, and I'm referring to our premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters and friends, for those who take a serious end-time understanding to the chapters 4 to 19 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, do so by advocating very strongly men like C.I. Scofield, John Nelson Darby, Dallas Theological Seminary, John Woolford, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, men of that ilk. They do so by advocating that the Abrahamic covenant was never fully realized. That this promise that I just read in your hearing, verses 1 through 3, at least, of chapter 12 here initially, has never been realized, never been fulfilled. But they claim that it will be finally realized, in the literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ upon the earth. That when the Jews finally cash in on the Abrahamic covenant, on the Davidic covenant, and all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, none of which have ever been fully realized, they will be fully realized during the 1,000-year reign when Christ rules literally in Jerusalem on a literal throne in a literal city with a literal rebuilt temple, beating nations into subjection, with the Jews being in the head and the Gentiles being the tail. That's when the Abrahamic covenant will come to its full realization. Well, brethren, I was once taught that. I even taught it myself. I'm here to tell you that the Abrahamic covenant has been fully and totally realized in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in this four-part mini-series. In today's lesson, we will consider one of those promises made to Father Abraham and test its fulfillment in light of Scripture, not the latest news headlines in the local newspaper or on the cyber postings on the internet or the experts. Beloved, let's realize one thing. Scholars and experts, just like me, are fallible. You can listen to the greatest conservative evangelical person on the internet. You may be totally in love with that person. Your emotions have been married to that person's style and manner of teaching. But that person is no different than you and no different than me. And if you are unwilling to realize that even the experts can get it wrong, then you are a prime candidate to be deceived and to be duped by anyone. All human teachers are fallible. The only infallible teacher is the author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit, Himself, solely and alone. And the only written record that is impeccable, inspired, with no error, no fault, no defect, no blemish, is the Word of God in your lap here this morning. The only written, infallible guide. Well, God made promises to Father Abraham, did he not? Look at verses 2 and 3, which was later restated and expanded to the patriarch Isaac and Jacob. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to see right now on the board a great name, a great nation. He will be blessed of God. Anyone foolish enough to curse Abraham and his descendants would be cursed by God. Those who chose to be a blessing to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants would be blessed. And then notice, fourthly, all nations, all families, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, not just Israel, not a tiny strip of dirt there in the Middle East, but all nations, Jews and Gentiles, would be blessed because of Father Abraham. Now, on that fourth point, let us turn to Galatians chapter 3, and let's enter this into the record. I believe this is so clear, so plain, that so many people stumble over it. Some people may say, yes, part of this seems to be fulfilled. Part are so foolish as to say, well, that's what it says, but it doesn't mean nothing. Well, let's simply examine Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 29, before we proceed any further. Now, those of you taking notes, it's important because we're going to look at the expansion to this covenant. God's going to add more to this Abrahamic covenant, more than just what you find in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis. But let's jump to the New Testament, and let's let the light of the New Testament be focused back on the old. And beloved, there are many today, many conservative evangelicals that would have a heart attack hearing me say and hearing me tell you that you take the light of the New Testament like a sunbeam, and you cast that light back onto the Old Testament, whereby that's how you interpret the Old Testament texts. That's what the apostles did. They would take Old Testament quotations under the new covenant blessing and the realities that Christ left behind, and they would give you the sense and the understanding of that Old Testament prophecy in light not of the headlines in the Jerusalem Times in 30 AD, but they gave you the understanding and the illumination that God the Holy Spirit was giving them upon those Old Testament scriptures to show you what that Old Testament prophet prophesied. This is the fulfillment today. That's what you find throughout the entire New Testament. Just read very casually the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew continually brings up, this was a fulfillment of such and such. So you take the light of the New Testament and you cast it back onto the old to get the understanding of the Old Testament. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. And ye, that's plural. The blessed King James makes these very beautiful distinctions that are lost in many modern day English translation. They will have the word you in place of the ye. Well, beloved, you can be singular, you can be plural. But there's no getting around the bush. The old English word ye, which is very easy to understand, simply means you all in the plural. To the entire Galatian congregation that was made up of Jews and Gentiles, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, point number one, Abraham was saved by faith. Sarah was saved by faith. Abel was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Isaac and Jacob were saved by faith. David and Solomon were saved by faith. All the Old Testament prophets and sages were saved by faith. There's only been one way of being saved, and that's by faith in Christ. Faith looking to the cross, those prior to 30 AD, and you and I since 30 AD, looking back to the cross. They look to it, we look back to that great event when we were purchased by the blood redemption offered by Christ. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, you enter the faith, you enter Christianity, not by a surgical operation on your body, but you enter into the Christian faith by an operation that God the Holy Spirit does to your heart. He removes the foreskin of your heart and gives you a new heart. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All you're going to do is read Romans 6 as a good commentary to that one line in verse 27. Now notice, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Under the new covenant, ethnic distinctions in Christ gone. There is neither bond nor free. Social distinctions under the new covenant in Christ gone. Neither male nor female. Gender distinctions under the new covenant in Christ gone. For ye, there's that blessed plural, meaning you all, Jew and Gentile, sitting in your pews or plastic chairs, are all one in Christ Jesus. Now let me show you, just in part, that fourth part of the Abrahamic covenant. All nations, not just Israel, would be blessed by Father Abraham. Notice the fulfillment of that. Here's a freebie. And if ye, you all, Jew and Gentile, be Christ's, if you are in Christ by faith alone, then are ye, present tense, Abraham's seed. Ooh. So when God promised that Abraham would become a great nation, was he speaking about simply an ethnic people? Confined to only one people? The Jews? Or was this great nation being prophesied about to include a much bigger nation composed of all families of the earth? See, beloved, the nation of Israel was a type and a shadow, just like the tabernacle and just like the temple were types and shadows of something much bigger and much greater yet to come. Every sacrifice that was offered up in the tabernacle and the temple was simply a type and a shadow and a figure of something bigger and greater yet to come. The very garments of the high priest were nothing but types and shadows and figures of something greater and bigger yet to come. And here's where this pastor is going to blow you off your chair. Even the land of Israel was a type and a shadow and a figure of something greater and bigger that was yet to come. There are so many people today in their futuristic position, they're simply hanging around types and shadows and figures, not willing to realize that all the types and all the shadows and all the figures and all the metaphors found throughout the entire Old Testament have all been bundled up and wrapped up into one person. And that person is none other than the Messiah himself, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all the types and shadows, figures and metaphors, beloved. Visions and dreams recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ has bundled them up in himself. And if ye be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And what in the world does it say? And heirs according to the promise. What promise? What promise? I submit to you the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise made to Abraham. So, was Abraham made a great name? Yes, he is, even to this day. Did Abraham and his descendants become a great nation? Yes, they did. And eventually, we're even going to consider the fact that Israel did achieve all the land that was promised to her in Genesis 15. We're even going to tackle that issue and then show you that that nation was great and she did extend within the boundaries promised to her by God in Genesis 15. But what about maybe another nation that was being implied by way of typology and figure and metaphor? The very nation of Israel itself and the very land upon which they lived, even those two were types and shadows and metaphor of something greater and bigger yet to be. And are we not blessed in Christ? Multiple blessings, blessings untold, blessings unnumbered. And beloved, today, what is the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it a Jewish congregation? Ethnic Jews? No. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of all the families of the earth, all nations, tribes, and tongues, and people. So even that in itself, to me, shows the Abrahamic covenant has been totally and fully realized. And therefore, today, God owes the ethnic Jews nothing at all but salvation if they would turn their eyes upon Christ. Now, let's consider the Abrahamic covenant as she gets expanded in time. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Now, we saw first in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and I'm simply going by the written record that is found here. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is the initial giving of what is normally called the Abrahamic covenant. And then we saw in a few moments ago Abraham and his entourage, his caravan. And again, Abraham was not this lone man with one wife, a cow, a sheep, a dog. And then Sarah and Abraham had backpacks with their camping equipment. No. Abraham was like a sheik. He had a sizable population of men servants, maid servants, animals and such. This was a caravan, not just a couple of people aimlessly walking through the desert. And we saw a few moments ago, Abraham gets in trouble there in Egypt. Now, when he comes out of Egypt, okay, when he comes out of Egypt and he gets back into the land, what happens next? Well, the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot have arguments. They have a confrontation because the land apparently could not hold or sustain their herds. That's proof that Abraham was not simply a nomad. With him, his wife, the cow, the sheep, and the dog, he has a staff, and they're walking with backpacks aimlessly through the desert. He was a sheik. He was a man of means. Well, Abraham decides to take the first move and suggest that they separate. And he let Lot have the first pick. And Abraham was older than Lot. So Abraham condescends. He lets Lot take the first pick. Lot chooses everything to the south. It was well watered. Looks just like Egypt. And so they separate. Following the separation, notice verses 14 to 18. Now notice when it happened, when it was given. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Underline. That's the reason now God comes with this expansion to the covenant. Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now notice here in this part of the Abrahamic covenant, God is focusing on the dirt. He's focusing on the land. And I will make thy seed, ready, take your pens, underline, asterisk, parenthesis, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So look at verses 15 and 16. There's a nugget. There's an expansion where you now find the word dust as a metaphor, as a type, as a symbol, as a figure, describing Abraham's descendants as the dust of the earth. Now this is a figure of speech. This is called the hyperbole. When I say it's raining cats and dogs, snowflakes as big as silver dollars, I'm giving you language that exaggerates. And here we find this exaggeration. Notice, as the dust of the earth. If a man could even number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed be numbered. So thy seed as the dust of the earth, if it be possible to even number them. Now, this is not found in Genesis 12, is it? But this is an addition, an expansion. But beloved, I think verses 14 is very important. When did God give this next expansion to the covenant? It was after Lot left. After the strife. Now Lot is left all alone. Lot's part of this expanded clan is now being removed. So Abraham's numbers are somewhat diminished. But again, he's not simply a lone pilgrim with a backpack and a cow and a dog and his staff. Lot's part of this extended family leaves. And so now Abram is all alone, right? He's in the middle of this land. And so now God comes with this great reassurance. Oh, by the way, now that he's gone, I'm going to make your people as the dust of the earth. If a man could even number the grains of dust on the earth, so shall thy seed be numbered. Now turn to Genesis 15. In Genesis chapter 15, here God cuts the covenant by blood. A blood cut covenant. And in this particular covenant, Abraham was totally passive. All that Abraham was told to do was line up the animals in a straight line. Certain animals that were big enough, they were to be split in half, okay? But the smaller animals were not to be cut at all. And then God puts Abraham into a deep trance. So Abraham is totally out of the picture. And God himself walks right into the midst of these open, bloody animals and is consumed by fire. Well, that's called cutting the covenant. A blood-cut covenant. Notice verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven. Now in chapter 13, he was told, Look to the ground. Look north, south, east, west. Look up. Tell the stars. Number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it, or reckoned it, or imputed it to Abraham for righteousness. Whoa. Now, are you getting the drift of today's lesson? Genesis 12 is that initial covenant given. Dust is not mentioned in chapter 12. Stars are not mentioned in chapter 12. It's not until you get to chapter 13 that the dust comes up. And then now, notice this idea of the dust. That was brought up because Lot left. What causes now the stars to be brought into the picture? Abraham's concerned about his heir. Is my steward Eleazar? And it was quite common. This was customary in that part of the world at that time. That if there was no child, the chief steward, the one that was basically running the family business, would become the heir. That was quite common. And God says, Oh, time out, Abraham. This man's not going to be your heir, but one born of your own loins. And to give the promise, he gives verse 5. He tells him to go forth. Now notice in verses 1, all this is in a vision. Don't miss the point. This was a vision. Chapter 13, that was no vision. God just told him, look north, look east, look south, look west. Here, Abraham is now, he's in a vision. And in verses 5, look now towards the heaven. Number the stars, if you're able to number them. So notice the word tell and the word number, Hebrew parallelism, one is defining the other. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now guess what? According to the Bible, that was the gospel preached by God to Abraham. And the Bible says Abraham believed that and it was counted to him for righteousness. To my understanding, this is the first point in Abraham's life in the narrative where God calls Abraham righteous, or one who has received righteousness. So is this the point where Abraham crosses over from darkness to light, from death to life? Is this when Abraham becomes a true child of God? Up until this time, was he simply an awakened sinner? God the Holy Spirit working upon his heart, leading and guiding him, bringing him to this point in his particular life? This is when it says it was counted, it was reckoned. You find the same verbiage in the book of Romans. Read Romans 4 and 5. When we place faith and trust in Christ, his righteousness is counted or reckoned or imputed to us for our righteousness. I'm just making a point. He's told, look now to the heavens, number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall thy future seed be. I submit a physical and natural seed in a specific earthly people as well as a spiritual heavenly people. How's that? Notice, you have a nation or a people that you are to number to the what? Dust of the earth. And the nation of Israel was always tied to what? The land. Now he's being told, look up to the heavens. Count those stars, if you will. Is God referring to a heavenly people? Now, I am not a premillennial dispensationalist no more. So I'm not advocating here that God has two separate peoples with two separate plans, two separate destinies. No. I believe the people of the land and the land itself was nothing more but a metaphor of something greater and bigger. And that greater and bigger is in the heavens. A heavenly people, a spiritually minded people, composed of all families of the earth, not just one people. Now, if you take issue with that, that's fine. But can I prove that principle in Scripture? Let's take a little jaunt off to the side. Turn with me to John chapter 3. What does Jesus tell the teacher Nicodemus on Jesus' discourse about being born from above? Look at John chapter 3. Have you ever considered what Jesus was really saying in verses 11 to 12? Remember, Jesus uses the metaphor. He uses a type, a figure, or a shadow of a physical birth. Listen carefully. Something that's physical and natural, to describe something that occurs in the spiritual realm. Would you agree? You got the physical and the natural, a woman giving birth to a child. Jesus carries that over into a symbolic spiritual application and meaning. With that in mind, look at verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now notice verse 12. Have your eyes and your ears open. If I have told you earthly things. Notice, that comes first. Sign, image, type, shadow, metaphor. If I give you a physical illustration, like a woman giving birth to a child, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of, what's the next two words? Heavenly things. Notice the principle. And this is the principle of the Old Testament, which many people fail to realize. In the Old Testament, you have the physical, you have the natural, you got the tangible, you got the carnal, not in an evil sense, but carnal in the sense of substance, something fleshly, something you can put your hands in, something you can sink your teeth in. You got the tabernacle and all the furniture. You got the temple with all the sacrifices. You got the high priest with his high priestly garments. You get all these types. Joseph is a type. The ark is a type. David is a type. Mephibosheth is a type. These were all real natural things, but in essence, they formed a much greater picture, a much greater type, pointing to something bigger and better that was coming. Notice, first the natural, then the spiritual. That's what you find in the Old Testament. What do you find in the New Testament? You're finding the light of the New Testament being cast back onto those Old Testament types and shadows, and being given their proper full understanding. You're still not convinced? Fine. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just showing you a principle that's taught in the scriptures. First the physical, then the spiritual. So here's Abraham being told all of these blessings. Physical blessings, tangible blessings, a nation that is great, innumerable, as the dust of the earth and as the stars of heaven. Tangible, physical. But they're pointing to something bigger and better. Ready? Look at verses 42 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 42, 49. Ready? So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. We're talking about the natural body, this tent. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Notice, natural first, spiritual last. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so also, so they also that are earthy. And as it is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of what? The physical and the tangible, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. See the principle? First the physical, first the carnal, first the tangible, then the spiritual. And beloved, many people are so ignorant of that principle. It's just amazing. Well, let's now turn to Genesis 22. Isn't this interesting? This Abrahamic covenant? There's more to it than meets the eye. Remember that phrase years ago? On a certain toy? More that meets the eye? Now, background. My time is ticking away. This is when Abraham is tested by God. He's tested by God to offer Isaac, the son of promise, up. And he passed this test. Now look at verse 15. Following Abraham's passing the test. Now, beloved, look up here. So far we've seen dust and star, right? And the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, come to earth in a Christophany, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn. So that means the person who's making the promise way back in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, is none other than the covenant-keeping Christ. Saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and has not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand. Ooh. Now we got the sand, which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, Abraham, singular, notice it's singular, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians chapter 3. If ye be Abraham's seed, then you are heirs according to the promise. That's the realization of verses 18 of this chapter with the coming of the Christ and the new covenant and our position in him. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned with his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Look at verse 17. Now, verse 17, you see some of the elements of chapter 12. But notice, not only are stars mentioned, What third metaphor is brought to the table? The sand upon the sea. So in conclusion, God may promise the father Abraham that he would have, I think, two seeds, a natural seed, a physical seed, a natural people that will be born from the loins of Abraham, yes, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes of Israel, yes, the natural descendants of Father Abraham. Jesus was a natural descendant of Father Abraham through the line of David, through both Mary and Joseph, yes. Paul was a natural descendant of Father Abraham, yes. Of the tribe of Benjamin, yes. But Paul tells us very clearly that not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were born a natural child of Father Abraham, that did not automatically make you a believer in the Messiah. If you don't believe me, reread John chapter 8. There were those who were claiming direct descent, naturally and physically, to Father Abraham. And Jesus told them, no, you're not. You're going about to kill me. If you were direct descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking, you would hear my words and would not go about trying to kill me. Oh, by the way, you do have a daddy, but it ain't Abraham. You are your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. John 8:44. The natural seed being but a type of the spiritual seed, the elect from all the nations without regard to ethnic stock, gender, wealth, or social status. And that's what you see in the passage in Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29. I am here to tell you, based upon the authority of God's word, not me, not the headlines in the paper, not to the experts who get it wrong, and I can be wrong, but I'm showing you from the scriptures. Star, dust, sand. And the question is, did the natural descendants of Father Abraham reach these metaphors? Were these metaphors finally realized in time, even before the coming of the Messiah? And that's what we'll look at in the next three lessons. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word.